Well, we'll continue our look at Isaiah's pictures of Christ. I told you this morning we have the four servant songs, theology put to music. Chapter 42 was the first. Chapter 53 is the last. Chapter 42 begins with the command, "Behold," or "Look at my servant." And chapter 53 also begins with that, but actually in the Hebrew, it begins back in chapter 52, verse 13. So if you have your scriptures, turn to Isaiah 52, 13. So the command to look, as you're turning there, is the command to look, in a sense, forms the bookends of these songs. "Behold my servant," 42. And each chapter that follows then, 49 and 50, and then finally 53, there is a progressive unveiling. So chapter 53 and the sights of the cross and the clarity of that sight is built on the previous chapters. If you start with chapter 53, well, that's fine. But there is a sense in which the weight of that will not come crashing against your heart if you had, as it would if you had started with 42. So 42, look. The last song begins with a look. Look at 52, verse 13. "Behold," or "look," once more, "my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? For the Christian. Look, whatever you see in 42 and 49 and 50, whatever you see of the rejection of the Messiah and the agony of his heart in the midst of his labors, when it seems that it's all for nothing, the end is good. The final chapter is good. He will be extolled. He will be lifted high. But then look at the next verse. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider." Now, the Hebrew behind this is much more striking. It's the same word that the Hebrew people use to describe the kind of feeling, the kind of anguish and shock, the astonishment that comes if you were to go back from Babylon, like the Jews returning from Babylon, and they come back and they're looking forward to being home. They're looking forward to seeing the capital city of Jerusalem again. And as they crest a hill, they look, and for the first time, they see with their own eyes the destruction, and they are astonished. It's also the word that the Hebrews used to describe what you would feel if you walked into the home of a mourner. And so a person has just passed away, a husband, the widower is there, the family's there, and you walk in the room, and there you see maybe a lifelong friend, and the body is just a corpse now, the life is gone, and you look at the ruin and the sorrow that fills the people in the room. The Messiah will be exalted. The Messiah will be lifted up, but it will be through the cross, and when they see their Messiah on the cross and they understand what they've done, it'll be that kind of astonishment. Well, we're not there yet. We're going to look at chapter 50. Now, to get there, we need just a little background. 42, we already talked about. Look, the cure for the emptiness of humanity's idolatry is to look outside of yourself and to see a common servant. And yet, he's not a common servant. He's the chosen of God, the delight of the Father. God has sent him perfectly equipped to bring justice to the nations. And he has given him as a covenant. He is the salvation that we've longed for. And so he goes forward like a warrior to conquer. The end of that song, it seems like everything's going well. The nations are singing, and the Lord is going forth to battle. Then chapter 49, very quickly. Christ opens this chapter with his own statements. "Listen to me." It's authoritative. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet doesn't talk that way. What do prophets say? "Thus says the Lord." But this servant doesn't talk that way. "Listen to me," says the servant. "Listen to me, O coastlands." It's not a message only for the Jews, but for all the world. And he describes how God has perfectly prepared him. He uses a metaphor. "I'm like a sword that's been sharpened by God. I'm like an arrow, and it's been honed and made straight." There is no armor in humanity that can resist the point of Christ's sword. And he will not be inaccurate. But after saying all those wonderful things, And we feel that we're just ready to reach this great crescendo of the song where the nations come to Christ. Then immediately afterwards, Christ says this strange thing. He says, I have spent my strength for nothing. It's a wonderful study. What do you do as a believer when faith is not a comforting thing to you? But because you believe God, and what you're seeing in life and what you're reading in Scripture seem to be at odds, what do you do with this gap, with this apparent contradiction? Well, if you really believe, it bothers you, keeps you awake at night. You look at the Scriptures, you look at the church, you look at the Scriptures, you look at yourself. Well, Christ is the wonderful pattern. He goes back to the Father, and he remembers the things the Father promised him. And then the Father adds to that, it's too small a thing for you to rescue Israel and to bring back this stumbling, drifting people. But that's the very thing he seems incapable of doing. No, I have sent you to be a light to the nations, and the kings will bow down before you. So chapter 49, what a wonderful picture. And yet this, we start to see a dark cloud come in to the life of the Messiah. There is a rejection of him. In chapter 50, it opens up with describing, really, we're looking at two different servants who are both suffering, but for two very different reasons. So let's look at chapter 50, verses 1 to 3, described the failed servant, Israel. Thus says the Lord. And then we have three questions. Number one, where? Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? Number two, to whom? Let me read that again. Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? And then the second question, of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves. And for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Number three, why? Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there none to answer? So three questions, where, to whom, and why? Well, the problem with Israel that we see in the early chapters of this book is that she has embraced an idolatry to the point that God himself has now entered into a loving, fatherly discipline of his people. But Israel is unresponsive. In other words, no matter how bad things get, they don't check themselves. They don't look in the mirror and say to themselves, the reason that life is so bad is because we've gone far from our God. But instead, they continue to devote themselves wholeheartedly to their idols. And so God says to them in chapter 1 of this prophecy, you're like a child that has been disciplined in on every spot of the body. There's no other place for you to receive discipline. You're covered in bruises. Israel, ignorant of the ways of God, misunderstands the discipline and views it as if God is now indifferent or maybe weak. We see this later. That maybe God isn't strong enough to save his people. And so instead of running back to God, who disciplines them in love, they run from God. So we have two problems here. One is that Israel is a rebellious people who have gathered idols into their soul. But the other is that not understanding God, the discipline does not work. So that brings us to those three questions. First, where? Where is this certificate of divorce that I gave your mother? It's a simple question. And the implication is clear. Israel as a people are acting like God has divorced them. That is, we could put it in our own today's language, you're dating again. You're seeking a husband. But the reality is this, you have a husband in God, and you owe him the exclusive love of your soul. And the problem is not that God has tired of you and divorced you, but the problem is that you have become adulterous. Second question, to which of my creditors, to whom did I sell you? Can you imagine God going to the bank for a loan? It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's hyperbole. Was he short on funds and so he had to sell his people? Well, no. And yet Israel is living as if they've been sold to another master, as if they're no longer under the rule of Jehovah. But the reality is that they have only one legitimate Lord, and his is the only voice that they owe an ear to. The problem is not that God has sold them, but that they have chosen a path of autonomy and rebellion. The third question, why? And this to me is the most heartbreaking in verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? What a picture of the love of God. Here's a rebellious people, an idolatrous people, a people who are pretending as if they're free to spiritually date, as if they're free to find another master, and they don't owe God any allegiance. And yet we find God coming to them. And he comes and he knocks on the door of their soul, so to speak, and no one cares to get up. Why? Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? And the reason is clear. You no longer believe, or you have forgotten the strength of God, especially displayed in love and redemption. Israel no longer believes it's worth responding to God because she has forgotten God's ability to do her good. Look at the second half of verse 2. He goes back to the Exodus and he reminds them of the redemptive labors of God. In other words, remember how God first saved our nation, and calls the memory of those things to stir your mind. What God might yet do. Is my hand shortened, he asks, so that I can't redeem you? Have I no power to deliver? And then he gives them a reminder. Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink. I clothe the heavens with blackness. Do you see the pictures? God reminds them in the Exodus imagery. When Israel needed to be rescued and they come up to the edge of the Red Sea, it's God that dried it up. When they come up to the edge of the Jordan and they want to cross into the Promised Land, it's God that restrained the Jordan. When the Egyptians were coming to them, it's God that put a cloud of darkness between the army of Pharaoh and his people. So he's, in a sense, he's telling them, take yourself in hand. Remind yourself of the past deeds of God so that when he comes, you are not indifferent. I think we could say, we should stop here and say that really the key to understanding Israel is that misunderstanding of God. A rebellious people don't understand God's ways. And under the terrible discipline of God, when life gets really difficult, they think that he isn't able to save them. Perhaps they think he isn't loving them. But in reality, it's the very opposite, isn't it? The fact that Israel is miserable in their idolatry is a direct evidence that God loves them. The fact that they are miserable is a direct evidence that God is still powerful. He can reach out his hand to a people who are drifting, and he can turn their fortunes, so to speak, so that they come to an end of themselves and return to life. I think this has so much to say to the evangelical church today. Here, especially in America, there are times where we may find ourselves drifting. As a church, we can drift. As a people, as a denomination, you can drift. As an individual, you can drift. There are times where we are described by Jeremiah as backsliders who are being filled with our old ways. It's a clear picture, isn't it? Christ comes and conquers us, and the old lovers are pushed out. But if we're not careful, they seem to come right around the edge, the peripheral of our life. And then one after the next, they're let back in. They promise to be better behaved this time. They promise that they'll be friendly. And they come back in, and we get filled up with our own ways again. And it seems as if Christ is alienated. And when that occurs, our Father in heaven demonstrates his love and power by dealing with us in a loving discipline. Hebrews tells us, so that we can share in his godliness or his holiness. And when we feel the effects of that, primarily the distance between us and God. It seems as if God has forgotten us. It seems as if he's become inactive. It seems as if all the stories of the work of God are in the past, or maybe they're coming again in the future. But the I am, the God that we need, the today, the work right now, it seems as if he's not paying attention to us. So we say to ourselves quietly, I think God's divorced us. It's not that we blame him. We think, well, I would divorce me too. We think God sold us. Well, I would sell me too. But it's a lie. And in times of spiritual discipline, that lie is so dangerous because if you believe that lie and you misunderstand the work of God, then it will keep you from coming to the door when God calls. I mean, you just have to say to yourself, what's the use? It's easy to forget the power of God to save when we live in days of moral decline, especially if we live in days of spiritual judgment. But our responsibility is to do what is implied here. We go back and we remember the great activity of God and the valor of Christ on the field of battle, which redeemed us in the first place. We go back to the great deeds of Christ. We go back to the book of Acts and we see how the pouring out of the Spirit conquered so many. We even go back to our own personal history. We can think, I remember the kindnesses of God. And we preach to ourselves. The problem is never that God has become indifferent toward his people. He's immutable in his love. The problem is that we think he's like us, and we have definitely become indifferent to him. So examine yourself with this passage as a help. Has despair made you slow to respond? Well, this is what it would look like. You wake up in the morning and you see the Bible sitting there beside your bed. And it's been your habit throughout your Christian life to get up in time so that you can get a cup of tea and the Bible or a coffee, and you go and you get alone and you meet with the Lord. But of late, it just seems hard work. And you are slow, reluctant to get alone with that book. You feel that you have so many other things that are important. Or maybe it looks like this. You do pick up that Bible and you begin to read it, but you are so easily distracted. Or maybe it looks like this. You pick up the Bible, you read it, and you're so quick to leave. Slow to come, easily distracted, quick to leave. Is it because you despair? Have you misunderstood those times where when you drift and God lovingly disciplines you? Have you thought that he's tired of you and there's no reason to come to the door? That God wouldn't really want to hear your voice again? It's very easy for the Christian to feel that way. Remember Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But that I find to be a real struggle in times of my own spiritual decline. You could ask it this way. Are you still filled with the awareness of the love and the unalterable power of God, especially displayed in redemption? And this has gripped you so much that you're quick to seek him. That you anticipate his visits, even gathering on Sunday together. The heart still goes out. I remember when I first came to Wales, one of the young men that was here, he's not here now, he was a big camper. He liked to go camping throughout Scotland and things. And so I'm in America. I've never been outside of America. So I really wanted to go to Scotland. I wanted to see the Highlands. So I said to him, I'm going camping with another friend that's coming from the States. We're going to go for a week. And he said to me, you'd rather go camping than be at church on Sunday? Now, I knew the answer to that. You're supposed to say, well, no, not really. But on the inside, I thought, hey, man, I've never seen Scotland. You've seen Scotland, and I can just miss a week. But he was so filled with anticipation. He wanted to be here at this church. He wanted to hear what was said. Is that you, Christian? Even in the midst of spiritual decline all around of us, even in the midst of the struggles that you have in your own soul, you are so convinced that your Redeemer has not altered towards you, that even though you might despair of yourself, you anticipate his visits. Quick to come, full of anticipation, eager to hear, slow to leave. Well, that's our first point. Israel is a suffering servant. She's certainly suffering, but she is suffering for disobedience. Now, let's look at the second servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 4 through 9, we find the faithful servant. He also is suffering, but for a very different reason. Let me read that passage again. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. We'll stop right there. The faithful servant. Well, here's the perfectly responsive one. And Isaiah begins his description of Jesus Christ not by describing his obedience. He begins, strangely, by describing the results of his obedience, and then he talks about the root. And in this passage, the result he talks about is this. This Messiah is one who has words to comfort. He knows what he ought to say. Does the New Testament show this to be true? Well, yes. Hebrews tells us that although God spoke to us in many times and in various ways through the prophets under the old covenant, but now in the Son, he's spoken to us. The enemies of Jesus Christ, when they came to arrest him and they came back empty-handed, the temple authority said, didn't we send you to bring Jesus? Where is he? And all they could say was this, no man ever spoke like that man. His own followers, Christ turns to the disciples when the thousands turn away from him in John chapter 6, and he says, you are not going to go away, also are you? And they reply, you have words of life, to whom else could we go? Or the disciples on the road to Emmaus after Christ is with them and then he leaves, and they say to themselves, did not our hearts burn within us as he explained to us the scriptures? Certainly Christ had words fitting for every situation, but where did he get them? Well, Isaiah explains, how did Christ know what to do? Was it because he was the Messiah, and as God, he just automatically knew everything? Well, that isn't what the New Testament shows us. As a true man, Christ makes use of the means of grace that we have, and the sinless God-man is continually informed by the Father. Here, Isaiah says it this way, morning after morning, the Father wakes me up. Morning after morning, the Father opens my ear. And I was not disobedient. Look with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, because in the Gospel of John, we have these autobiographical statements from our Lord that tell us in a more full way where he got his words. Isaiah just says he woke up in the morning, met with the Lord, and was given the words. But here's what John says. So we're going to hop around a bit. John chapter 7, verse 16. John chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Right? So that's our fundamental statement. Jesus did not merely say things that he thought would really be good things to say at this place. But he says, my teaching comes from someone else. Look at John 8, verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Right? As my Father taught me. Look at verse 38 of the same chapter. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you've seen with your Father. Look at verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Look at chapter 12 and verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. So here we have a very clear picture. Christ says, I know what to say. The things that I'm telling you are not my message. It's what the Father would have me to say. How do you know? Well, the Father taught me. I saw these things with the Father. I've been given them by the Father. When? Do you remember the account in the book of Mark? In chapter 1 and verse 32, we see a scene where Jesus is working late into the evening, healing and teaching, and then early in the morning he's up. Let me read those verses. When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases. And he cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. It's a simple picture, isn't it? I mean, it's nothing that we don't already know. The servant of God, the servant, the Messiah. Late night, pouring out his life into those that are needy. Early morning, He's awakened by the Father, and he meets with an open ear, and he is one who has words of life. Look at the cost to the Messiah to bring us words of life. Verse 5 again, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Day after day, throughout all of his life, according to his age, the Lord Jesus Christ is being awakened by the Father. Day after day, he's hearing from the Father. He's being taught by the Father. He's using the scriptures we would have to. Yes, he's without sin, but he's truly man. Depending upon the Spirit, he is taught day after day. What happens on those days when the Father lets it be clear that it's going to be a difficult day? Well, he says, I didn't turn back. I still set my face. What happens when the Father tells him, today is the day that you bear the sin of all your people? Every sin of every believer throughout the generations, the worst sins of every believer throughout the generations, and you will be covered under them, and you will, Isaiah 53, I will be pleased in carrying out my plans to crush you under the infinite weight of my wrath. What does the Son do that day? Verse 5, I was not rebellious. I did not turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. He says, I set my face like flint. Two Hebrew words here in verse 5. English we have, he says, I was not rebellious. And then the second word, turning away. I didn't rebel and I didn't turn away. But in the Hebrew, they're very descriptive. Rebellious means open rebellion. I did not, when the Lord God, my Father, showed me that the cross was the next event, I did not openly rebel. Second, I did not turn aside. That is, I did not step aside and allow the command just to pass by me. Now, if you're a parent, you know what this looks like, right? If you have more than one child, we have our first child was the open rebellious. Our second child was the step aside and let the command pass you by. So John David, which some of you still remember, I'm sorry if you've had to be at counseling since meeting my son, but we've survived and he's been converted and he's a wonderful Christian now. But John David, as a 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-old, I don't know how long it lasted, it felt like decades, he was so rebellious. We would say to him, John David, stop. He would look at us, he would do it again. I used to say to my wife when we would come to some of your homes, I remember this event, we would walk in the home, we would have tea with you on Sunday, and very grateful for your friendships. And I would say to my wife, I'd lean over and whisper, I'd say, count. Why? Just count. John David would go into the room with your children. 1, 2, wah! The screams would start. What did he do? Right? Then off John David and I would go back to a back room, him screaming the whole way, no, no. He was the openly rebellious. But my daughter, we would say to her, Catherine, your room is a wreck. It looks like a tornado came in here. We want you to clean it. I will. Next day, Catherine, your room is a wreck. We want you to clean it. Oh, I'm sorry. I will. I'll get right to it. This would go on for weeks. One day I told her, if you don't clean your room, you can't do anything until you finish cleaning your room. And she said, I'm tired. I'm just too tired to clean. I said, well, then go to bed. It was 2:30 in the afternoon. She said, okay. She went to bed and slept all the way to the next day rather than clean her room. She didn't rebel openly. She didn't say to us, I'm not doing what you say. She would do something like this. Here would come the request from her parents, and she would just step aside. She would let it pass. Have you ever done that? It's not pretty when Christians openly rebel, is it? We don't like to do that in front of each other. We don't want to be seen as the people who would be so arrogant as to tell God no. But there are many times, so very many times, when I have seen in my own soul that while I have not openly rebelled, I have been willing to step aside and let the command just pass me by as if I didn't hear it. And the things that God showed me as I studied the scripture that morning, the things I heard in the sermon, I appreciated them. My emotions were stirred. I had good intentions. And then I just stepped aside because the cost was too much. But the Lord Jesus Christ never rebelled, and he never quietly stepped aside. Well, it's what we read in Scripture. You remember Psalm 40, verse 6, where the Messiah says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart. We could write that above every aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, from eternity past to eternity future. I delight to do your will, O my God. What is the pattern for a Christian? I'm awakened every morning, and I come and I sit before the Father, and I might have a lot of questions, issues in the family, workplace, church. I mean, as a pastor, there's so many names that and faces that come up in front of me as I go to open my Bible in the morning. I remember reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on the Sermon on the Mount when he said to go into your inner room and shut your door and pray alone. And he said, you have to shut your church folks out sometimes. That's Americanized, I know, but you understand. There's time to pray for other people, but there's time where your needy soul must meet with the Lord. And you don't come to Him with a long list of things. You've got to do this and this and answer this question. You just sit at the throne as a child before the Father and say to Him, you're God. I'm sure you know what to say. I'm listening. Does He open your ears? Are you responsive? Are you responsive even when the things He shows you will be costly? Or do you rebel and step aside? When we read the New Testament, again in the Gospel of John, we find so many passages describing His attitude toward the Father's will. In John chapter 4, I have food that you don't know anything about, He says to the disciples. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me, to accomplish His work. In John chapter 6, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. John chapter 8, God is always with me, He said. He is always near me because I always do what is pleasing to Him. 33 years He lived that way, and then comes the cross. What about the cross? Well, it is a great demonstration, the great demonstration of the love of God for His church. Obviously, Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church, gave Himself for her. But have you thought about the Godward aspect? In John 14, 31, after explaining in chapter 14 to the disciples on that last night, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's a spiritual principle. It's a rule of the kingdom. If we love God, we obey God. And then He says, come, it's time for us to leave the room. Even as the Father has given me commandments, so I'm going to go do, that the world may know that I love Him. How does Christ endure such horrific cost? Verse 7, 8, and 9. The Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So simply put, we could say this. Christ endures by entrusting Himself continually to the Father's care. He knows He won't be disgraced or ashamed because God will vindicate Him. Who can bring a case against Christ, he asks. Well, there were many, of course, that attempted. Pilate, Herod, the Sanhedrin. But every accusation that they bring, every enemy, it doesn't matter if it's first century or 21st century, one after the next, countless individuals, countless ideas, belief systems come up against Christ and they lay their accusations against Him. Are you really a king? Are you the Savior? Are you who you say you are? And the doubts come and the accusations come. And every one of the enemies has been worn out like a garment, and the moth eats them, and Christ triumphs over them. Of course, there's a wonderful connection there, isn't it, for us? Believer, you see the connection. Romans 8. Because of Isaiah 50, we can say what Paul says in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And then comes the question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. How can that be? I go to God every day, and before my feet hit the floor in the morning, and before my hand grabs hold of my Bible on my little table beside my bed, the enemy has already lined up. I know all of them. One after another, accusing my Savior to me. Do you think he really knows you exist? Do you think he's everything you say he is on Sunday mornings? Do you think he cares about you? Look at you, John. Do you think he still loves you? Will he really complete what he started? They come. I know all of them. They come every morning. But because of Isaiah 50, they crash against my mediator. And one after the next is worn out. One day, I'll not know their names anymore. There's a young lady in our church that my wife and I have been working with and helping. She's been so terribly hurt. We do our best to really love her, to treat her as a daughter. But I tell you, as I've seen the hurt, and as it goes on and on, when I'm talking, when I'm trying to help this person, continually, there is this whisper in my heart, what kind of a God do you belong to that he lets people be hurt like this? What kind of a God do you belong to? You've prayed hundreds of prayers. I have a Bible with tears, where the pages are stained with my tears. I'm not generally one to cry, but crying over the Bible, asking God, are you not enough for this situation? Will the enemy boast over this person? She's a wonderful Christian. She's your child, God. Would I let my child be treated this way? Would I not intervene? I don't know if you've ever had these kind of situations, but it has really shaken me. And I've had to ask myself, I've had to ask God, what's the answer to these questions? But I have found, not immediately, but after many, many times of just weeping and pleading and not hearing anything, I have found God to answer. I have found God is the answer. And seeing him, I don't have those questions, even though the hurt for this person still goes on. All the enemy's lies crash against our Savior. And like in the day of Isaiah, so in our day, they will wear themselves out like an old garment and be thrown away. But the Lord Jesus Christ will not be overcome. Well, two simple applications for the Christian. To adore him. Here is an unparalleled servant. There has never been a servant like this. It doesn't matter who you admire in the Bible. People talk about their heroes of the Bible. I don't really like that language. I think if we're going to use that language, it's reserved for only one. We talk about our heroes in history. I have a lot of biographies. I like reading biographies. And I admire these men and women. But really, for us, there is one servant that's impressive. Nobody else is that impressive. Here is the servant. Have you made it your lifelong goal, Christian, to ransack Scripture and to meditate upon every passage that gives you such clear portraits of him that at the end of life you will know him better than you know anyone else? Have you taken Isaiah's portraits? When I'm talking with you on Isaiah 50, do you say, well, you could have just really not wasted your time. We've studied this so much. Or do you only know Isaiah 53? Christian, here is a Savior to captivate every heart that's so easily distracted by the world. A look at Christ, and we find ourselves caught up again. We find ourselves living out what Paul said to the Corinthians, that simplicity of devotion to him, to Christ. Second application for the Christian. It's not enough to admire. Certainly we admire him. We can talk about him. We can have our mind informed. We can have our heart moved. But if you're a Christian, the fundamental description of a Christian is this. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. We can't imagine the disciples in the New Testament when Jesus comes up and says the things he says about himself, and then he turns to them and says, follow me. We can't imagine them saying, I plan to just admire you from a distance. I know we're not perfect followers. There's always the gap between us and our Lord. There's always that gap that pains us because we do love him. And he's bringing us along. We won't fall away, but Christian, have you taken Isaiah 50 and applied it to yourself as a follower? Morning by morning, has the Father opened your ear? Morning by morning, are you awakened? Do you make room in your life to give him the best of the day, to meet with him, to listen as a child? And when he says things that are hard, are you responsive? Can you say like the Lord Jesus Christ, God, by the grace you've given me, I have set my face like flint to walk with you, by you, for you. Well, may the Lord make us that kind of Christian. We're going to sing again, hymn 820.